Good morning. This is Valerie Hoffman. For the last year since the murder of George Floyd, many in our nation have finally been waking up to the reality of the cruelty of racial injustice that has been a part of the fabric of American life from the time white people first came to these shores, capturing and enslaving Africans and dispossessing and murdering Native Americans. Even after the abolition of slavery, many Black people remained in a condition of bondage to their former masters. Those who secured their freedom were relegated to low-paying jobs, and those who worked at the same jobs as white people were paid less. Black people were arbitrarily arrested and condemned to forced labor on charges of vagrancy if they didn't have papers proving their employment. The criminalization of Black men has remained a feature of our national life and a blot on our conscience. This week, we marked the 100th anniversary of the destruction of a thriving Black business community and the murder of as many as 300 Black people in Tulsa, Oklahoma. In his comments, an emotional President Biden said, "Some injustices are so heinous, so horrific, so grievous. They cannot be buried, no matter how hard people try. Only with truth can come healing. We can't just choose what we want to know and what we should know." And yet, we do. Columnist Leonard Pitts stressed that the Tulsa massacre was not an isolated event. It was echoed by massacres in New York in 1863, Memphis and New Orleans in 1866, Opelousa, Louisiana in 1868, Vicksburg, Mississippi in 1874, Wilmington, North Carolina in 1898, Atlanta in 1906, Springfield in 1908, East St. Louis in 1917, Chicago and Elaine, Arkansas in 1919, Rosewood, Florida in 1923, and others. Those are all mass murders of Black people by whites. In addition, there were thousands of instances of white people mutilating and murdering Black people on trumped-up charges, often with the complicity of police. It is good that as a nation we are finally acknowledging the injustices perpetrated against Black people in our country. It is good that we are learning that we have a long way to go, and that our church is discussing the question of how to make reparations for centuries of injustice and discrimination. We might wonder how injustice on such a scale could have happened in a country that values freedom above all else. But human beings have historically tended to make heroes of those who kill people of other nations, tribes, and ethnicities. We seem to have an innate tendency to devalue those who are different from us. That is one of the things that Jesus came to change. God, the Father of us all, is a God of justice and mercy. He loves all his children without favoritism, as Peter came to realize in Acts 10, when the Holy Spirit unexpectedly came down upon the household of a Roman centurion, a commander in the occupying army. Think of the humility it took for a commander in the occupying army to respond to God's instructions to send for Peter, a humble fisherman who was lodging with a tanner. Tanneries in Jewish societies had to be located on the outskirts of the towns, far from residential quarters, because tanning was a primitive, malodorous process. Like a privy and a bathhouse, the tannery was exempted from having a mezuzah on the doorpost. The residents of an alley or lane could prevent one of their neighbors from becoming a tanner. A synagogue building could not be sold for use as a tannery. For all these reasons, the tanner's status in society was low. Have we ever even thought about the significance of the fact that Peter was living with a tanner? But Peter wrote to a Gentile congregation, resident aliens and household slaves in rural Asia Minor, "You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. What does it mean to live a good life? Micah 6:8 comes to mind. He has told you, O mortal, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. This command to do justice and to love mercy is at the heart of both the Hebrew Bible and the New Testament. We need to allow God to enlarge our hearts, to enable us to love those we might not naturally find lovable for whatever reason. Our human tendency is to love those who are like us and belong to us in some way. But as Jesus said, even sinners do that. We are also naturally defensive when we fear that justice could undermine our privileges. If you are white, how did you feel when you first heard the slogan, Black Lives Matter? Our instinct may have been to say, well, yes, all lives matter. But in a society that has systematically devalued Black lives, until we can say without qualification that Black lives matter, we cannot say that all lives matter. How do we feel when we hear talk of reparations for centuries of abuse and discrimination? I'll be honest, I feel uneasy, and I'm sure I'm not alone. How do we feel when we hear of Native American tribes demanding the restoration of lands stolen from them during the founding and expansion of our nation? Surely that is justice, though it might make us wonder what it will cost us. However, those of us whose lives have been purchased by the blood of Christ and who sing, Lord, make my life a living sacrifice, need to remember that our lives are not our own. They have been bought by the God of love, and surrendering to that love means we have nothing to fear. Perfect love casts out fear. Are there injustices that we unknowingly help to perpetuate? Undoubtedly, there are many. Recently, many Jews, both in the U.S. and in Israel, have been re-examining their unalloyed support for Israel. The modern state of Israel was founded in 1948 in part by forcing 700,000 Palestinians off their land. Those Palestinians who remained in Israel were not allowed to expand their villages. One Arab citizen of Israel said that his village in Galilee had a population of 2,000 in 1948. Today, without any territorial expansion, it must house a population of over 23,000. Israeli policy prevents his brothers, who are medical doctors, from moving outside the village. Although Arab citizens of Israel vote, they are not provided with services comparable to what is provided to Jewish citizens. Furthermore, after Israel captured East Jerusalem, the West Bank, Gaza, and the Golan Heights in the Six-Day War of June 1967, it has continued to force Arabs out of their homes in East Jerusalem and the West Bank, bulldozing their houses and uprooting the olive trees they need to survive in order to construct Jewish settlements. These settlements have been systematically incorporated into Israel through the construction of an enormous concrete separation barrier that often prevents villagers from accessing their fields, jobs, and schools. By 2013, Israel controlled more than 60% of the West Bank through settlements, outposts, military bases, and a matrix of roads that may be used only by Jews, leaving Palestinians clustered in isolated, disconnected cantons without access to water resources and little access to their former agricultural lands. Israel imposed a blockade on Gaza that has kept families separated, causes extreme economic hardship, and has made people dependent on humanitarian assistance to provide them with food and water, because most of the water in wells in Gaza is unfit for drinking. It was Israeli demolition of Arab homes in East Jerusalem and the resistance of some families to this demolition that prompted recent protests around Israel and Palestine and even around the world. Some commentators have said that the Black Lives Matter movement has made people more open to understanding the systematic dispossession and persecution of Palestinians under Israeli rule. Understanding oppression in one area may open us to understanding it in another. This was the case for Rabbi Miriam Grossman of Congregation Kolot Chayenu in Brooklyn, New York. Her father was rabbi of the congregation in which she grew up, and the community deeply identified with Israel. In a recent interview on National Public Radio, Rabbi Grossman said, "I was specifically taught not to trust or empathize with Palestinians and to dismiss criticism of Israel as anti-Semitism." Her commitment to justice led her to spend time in 2008 on Standing Rock Reservation in North Dakota to help protect its sacred sites from being despoiled by the construction of an oil pipeline. While she was there, she talked with people about the Holy Land and what it meant to her. A Lakota friend said to her, "I know that all around the world, people have always gotten a piece of you Jews. I'm glad you're still here in the world as a Jewish person, and I'm glad you get to be at your holy sites and Holy Land." She continued, "My people are among the most oppressed in the world, and when I look to the Palestinian people, I see my own story, and in certain ways I think they are more oppressed than I am." When she said that, Rabbi Grossman relates, "I could see in that moment that it did not feel like anti-Semitism, and I could see in that moment that she acknowledged my history, and I could see in that moment that she even was acknowledging that there is land that is holy to me. She could see all those things and name that, and also talk about the history of displacement and the history of settler colonialism that had displaced her people, and that displaces Palestinians." Because of the loving way that this was expressed to her, Rabbi Grossman found herself able to open up to an awareness of the Palestinian suffering without denying her own Jewishness and the importance of the Holy Land to her. She said, "I think that whatever people call themselves, there is space to find common agreement for action. I think beyond the question of how people identify, the deepest question is dignity and equality. The deepest questions are about an end to the occupation, an end to the siege on Gaza, an end to continued displacement and ethnic cleansing." As a rabbi and the daughter of a rabbi who was a strong supporter of Israel, she understood the fear and trauma that many Jews carry as a result of so much wrong done to the Jews through the centuries, culminating in the Holocaust. After returning from Standing Rock, she says, "I was beginning to criticize the United States, and I was starting to feel that way about Israel as well. I was starting to ask questions about Palestinian voices and stories, the way that I had also not been taught to look at Native voices and stories." She identifies as queer, but says that sharing her new perspective on Israel with her father was even harder than coming out of the closet. When she was ordained as a rabbi, he told her, "You know I don't agree with you. But at the end of the day, you have to be a rabbi who can wake up every morning and look at themselves in the mirror with integrity. And so I love you and I'm proud of you." This, she says, was a gift that has carried her far. I find this story moving on multiple levels. It is a story of love overcoming both received assumptions and political divisions, and it is a love that we need today. Jesus calls us to love in a radical fashion. His perspective upends the ways of this world. "Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be children of your Father in heaven. Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. We are absolutely incapable of such perfection. We are limited not only by the blinders over our eyes and the callousness of our hearts, but also by our physical limitations. Fatigue and stress deplete us and keep us from being able to respond to many calls for action in the cause of justice. We are not called to do everything. We are called only to be faithful in whatever task God has given us, and that task will be different from one person to another. But I believe we are all called to turn to God and ask for his perspective on other people and on the many injustices that exist in our world, and to respond however he leads us. Our God is a God of justice and love, with a deep care for the poor and oppressed. We do not have the capacity to love as God loves. Without being rooted in Jesus the vine, we cannot do anything. But in him, all things are possible. Would you pray with me? Gracious Heavenly Father, we hear your word and your calling to us. We confess that we are selfish and do not have it within ourselves to love as you do. We ask that you would enlarge our hearts with your love, that we might be your servants, your message of love in our world. Amen. We are going to listen to Graham Kendrick sing his song, God of the Poor, which is a prayer that lifts up to God all the brokenness of our world and asks that he grant us compassion for others. May you be blessed as you listen to this song. Let's make it our prayer to God.